Lord, a lot of us have had a challenging week, different things that are going on in our lives. And yet, Lord, we can come out here today and we can say we need you. And I am so grateful that you are only a prayer away. And so, Father, I pray right now that as we prepare to go into your word, Lord, that you would just speak to each and every one of our hearts, that wherever it is that we're at spiritually, Lord, whatever it is that we're dealing with right now, that through your word, Lord, that you would challenge us and that you would bless us. So, Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, who is the greatest prophet under the old covenant? What would you say? Some of you might think Moses. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Maybe it was Moses. How about Isaiah? We had the prophet Isaiah who had 50, 60, he lost the count of the chapters, over 60 chapters, how's that? And he wrote over 60 chapters in the Bible and wrote more, I think it's 66, I'm guessing here. but he wrote more about the millennial kingdom than just about anyone else, but maybe Ezekiel, and maybe you think Ezekiel's the greatest of the prophets. How about the prophet Elijah? Is it possible that the prophet Elijah was the greatest prophet under the old covenant? Well, we find out as we study the Word of God that none of those individuals were the greatest prophet under the old covenant. In fact, we find that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, it's interesting you think, now wait a minute, John the Baptist is found in the New Testament. How can you say John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets of the Old Covenant? Because there's an Old Covenant and there's a New Covenant. When Jesus goes to the cross, he dies on the cross, he's buried, and he's resurrected, and he ascends into heaven. Now we're in the New Covenant. So as we're in the Gospel section of the New Testament, we're actually functioning within the Old Covenant at that point, because Jesus came and he said, "I came to fulfill every jot and tittle." And Jesus said, "I tell you," he said, "among those who were born of a woman has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." But, do you realize that three-letter word is one of the greatest words in the entire Bible? In fact, we see, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does that mean to you, and what does that mean to me today? You know, I look at that and it's absolutely amazing, because the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are born again. In fact, as we're born again, we see that at that point we come to new life. We're a part of the kingdom of God. We receive the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and indwell those people for a specific time and for a specific purpose, and then the Holy Spirit would leave. But since Pentecost, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and stays with us from this point forth. And so Jesus says, "Look, but I tell you that he who is the least in the kingdom of God," that's you and me, "he who's the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." Well, the last words of the Old Testament come out as a very strict warning. In fact, we see, and with the promise as well, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi wrote, "Behold, I will send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." If you were to take your Bible and open it up, right to about here, what you would find is the Old Testament is right here, the Hebrew Scriptures. You'd find the New Testament is right here, plus I've got notes in the back, so it's not near that thick. But isn't it amazing that after you've done all of the reading in the Old Testament, and you get to the very last two verses, what do you find? You find these words right here. "Behold, I will send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Before that final day of judgment, Elijah the prophet is coming back again. Now, Elijah was different than anyone else but Enoch. Do you remember what happened with Elijah that was a little bit different? Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven, wasn't he? Elijah never died. Enoch never died. We see at some point in the future that Elijah is going to be coming back, but he's going to come back in a way initially here that's a little bit differently than we'll see at the end time, because it's very possible that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that we find in Revelation chapter 11. But it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then silence. It's amazing, isn't it? You've got 2,000 years of Scripture that's been laid out. 2,000 years in which the Lord has been speaking to his people. All this time you find that the covenant people of Israel turn their back on the Lord. They begin to worship other gods. We see in 721 B.C. that the Assyrians come and they capture the 10 northern tribes, and those tribes are taken away into captivity, that the people who lived in Samaria are replaced with people who are captive in other countries, in which they come back, and only the weakest of the most meager of the Israelites are left in the land, and then they become like a half-breed. We see in 586 B.C. that the Babylonians come to Judah, and now Judah is taken into captivity, but 70 years later they're brought back into the land, or at least a remnant is brought back into the land, and they still don't learn. And what happens after they still don't learn? Does history stop at that point? No. What stops is the prophetic voice of God. Have you ever had your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend really mad at you and they stop talking at you? Is there anything worse than silence? 400 years of silence go by. And at the end of that 400 years of silence, all of a sudden, an angel by the name of Gabriel appears on the scene, and he speaks to an individual by the name of Zacharias, and he speaks to another individual by the name of Mary, and he begins to prophesy that the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, was coming at that point, and it was time for them to get the land right once again so that they were ready to meet their Lord. And so Elijah is prophesied as coming again at this particular point right here. He's going to be coming back. But look at what happens in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. The angel Gabriel pronounced to Zacharias that his son John would fulfill this prophecy. He said, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people who were prepared for the Lord." Now, people get a little confused sometimes, and they say, are you telling me that John the Baptist is actually Elisha? In fact, we've had people that have said, well, hey, you know, John the Baptist was reincarnated Elijah. Elijah never died, okay? He never died. But what we find out here is when Gabriel came to Zechariah, Zacharias, what he said is that he, your son, will also go before him, the Messiah. How? In the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just to make ready a people for the Lord. Well, did Jesus confirm that statement? We find out that he did. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 14 through 15, Jesus said, "And if you are willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." You know, we look at Elijah, and what was the ministry of Elijah? Elijah had the ministry of going to Israel at a time in which they'd wandered away into the belief of false gods. And Elijah had the ministry of calling them back into repentance and into a right relationship with the Lord. We have the kingdom of God right on the verge of coming at this point with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we find that John the Baptist has a really unique role. In fact, he's greater than any of the prophets that were before him. He had the unique opportunity to lead Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world and prepare the nation of Israel so that they were ready for that. And what I'm reading from is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 in the New King James Version. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path.' Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Father, we thank you so much for the example of John the Baptist, and Lord, how he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it came to ministry and even in death, Lord, that John lost his life way even before Jesus did. But he had that unique ministry of calling people back into a right relationship with Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that this day as we go through this text that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. We thank you for your presence here today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 1 of chapter 3 starts, "In those days, John the Baptist." So now we've got 30 years or so have come on by since the time that we had the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and we see him in Elizabeth's womb. And 30 years have come by, and so what time period are we talking about right now? Well, we know that Jesus was most likely crucified not in 33 A.D., but in 30 A.D., and so we're probably talking about 27 A.D., somewhere in that area here. All of a sudden, you've got John who pops up on the scenes, and of all of the places that he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, to me, it's amazing. We went over there on our Israel trip, and we were driving through there, and if you can imagine in your mind the maps of where the Dead Sea is, and then just to the west of that, you've got this mountainous range, and then Jerusalem's on the other side of the mountainous range. It's about 20 miles from the Jordan River to where Jerusalem is. But as you look up here, you just see that there is absolutely nothing. It is some of the most barren country that you've ever seen. If you can imagine in your mind the most barren thing that in your life you've taken a look at, that's about what it looks like in this way in the Judean wilderness. It is hot. It is miserable. It is rocks. You've got a camel out here, and even today when you're driving on the tour buses, you look out and you see camels that are in that area. And I put that picture up here because it's going to come back again, and we're going to see how this camel comes into play even in the ministry of John the Baptist. But for miles and miles and miles, you have nothing but dirt and rocks, and it's some of the harshest terrain that you can imagine. But close by there is a little body of water that brings just a little bit of life, and that body of water is the Jordan River. Well, this is known as the Badlands, west of the Jordan. It's about a day's walk from Jerusalem, somewhere in the area of about 20 miles. And I think maybe the reason that God sent John to terrain like this is to send the people out to him, to realize that spiritually they were in the Badlands. Spiritually they were in a barren area. Spiritually they were once again out in the wilderness because of the disobedience in which they had done. And so the message that he brings to them is this one. In verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That word, repent, in the Greek is metanoia. And I often wonder, people sometimes think, well, you're talking repent, what are you talking about? You're talking about saying, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to mess up like that. I am so sorry." That's not repentance. That's part of repentance. Repentance is more than that. Repentance is this: you realize that you've sinned. You realize that you've done wrong things. You've realized that you've ultimately violated God and the person, whoever it was, that you sinned against. And at that point, you repent, you change your mind, you change your heart, you change your direction, and you turn, you do a 180 from the direction in which you're going, and you go back to the direction that God would have you to go. And that's what repentance is, and that's what John was preaching. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, excuse me, is at hand. He's calling them into preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. R.C. Sproul says, "The fact is that one anointed by God to restore the voice of prophecy to the land did so by the vocation of preaching. This reminds us that it's through preaching that God has chosen to save the world. God traditionally met with his prophets in the desert and the wilderness, places removed from the frantic activity of the city, where God could whisper in a still small voice to those whom he anointed to be agents of revelation. His message is simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You guys turn on the television lately on the Christian channels and watch the different messages that are coming out and so forth. How often do you hear these words, "a message of repentance"? How often do you hear these words, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Boy, I'll tell you, the first time I heard that, I was so offended as an unbeliever. I mean, I had gone to church all my life. I thought I was in a right relationship with the Lord. Hey, it was Sunday. I go to church because that's what you're supposed to do. Leave the book closed. Who needs that? Put the Bible up on your shelf. Let it collect dust because it's in your house. That means you're holy, right? And I did that for years. And I didn't realize that it's critical that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I heard for the very first time that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, I was offended. And I want to share with you today that I believe that the reason that a lot of the preachers that we hear on television don't preach a message of repentance is because it's offensive and it upsets people. But I'll tell you what, we've seen the greatest turnarounds in the history of the Christian church when pastors and ministers were faithful in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the pastors were faithful in proclaiming the need to repent, to change direction, to get right with God. And that's when the things, exciting things, really end up happening. Well, in verse 2, it goes on and it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That term, that phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used 33 times by Matthew in his particular gospel. And you've got to wonder, what's he saying? Because if you turn to the other synoptic gospels, and by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they are very similar. If you read through the three books, you'll see that in many ways they're very similar. There's slight differences in them. But one of the areas of difference is when Matthew writes, the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a central motif of Scripture. It's a central motif or message of Jesus Christ. And we don't hear that message too often today, do we? How often do you hear the kingdom of God being preached? You don't hear that very often, do you? But as you go to Mark and as you go to Luke, what you'll find out is you'll see the same illustrations, the same passages. But instead of seeing the kingdom of heaven, what you'll see is the kingdom of God. People ask, why? Why did Matthew go ahead and decide, rather than writing the kingdom of God, he put that word in there, heaven? And this is what a lot of people believe, that Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews. And as he wrote to the Jews had this thing about using the holy name of God in which they would put replacements in. We see that, at least this is what the scholars say, that Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews, Mark wrote primarily to the Romans, Luke wrote primarily to the Greeks, John wrote to everybody. You know, and all the scriptures to everybody, but it was the main emphasis in which they were writing. And so as you look at that, that's the difference. And the two phrases, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, are really interchangeable, that you can use those phrases interchangeably. But as we look at them, what is it saying? It's saying that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule in the hearts of believers. It began when God entered into the world in human flesh, ultimately fulfilling in the millennial reign down the road, in which right now, in a certain sense, the kingdom of heaven is God's reign over you, God's reign over me, over our hearts as we worship Christ. But that's the here and the now. But in the future, God's reign is going to be over this entire earth, and we're going to see that in the millennium reign the clearest when we see Jesus Christ himself reigning on this earth. Well, verse 3. We see, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. As we go into here, it's interesting that all four Gospels end up using this account. Now, you'll read the commentaries and they'll say, well, this passage by Isaiah was given to describe the Israelites after the captivity, going back into the promised land again, preparing to meet their God. But I think it's really interesting when you go to Matthew, you go to Mark, you go to Luke, you go to John. All four of the Gospels take that passage from Isaiah, and they bring it right here, and they put it here, and they apply it to the individual by the name of John the Baptist. Now, why did they do that? Because what we're finding out is John the Baptist is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy as he prepares for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I've got out here is actually an ancient Roman road, as you look at it. And what would happen is as the emperor was going from area to area, as I've said before, that the slaves would go before them. They would make straight the mountains and the hills. They would move out the rocks. They would make way for the coming king or for the coming emperor, for the coming Caesar. And that's the illustration that Isaiah takes and he puts here. And this was 700 years earlier, but now it really applies because you see these Roman roads, which we've still got today. But in the case of John, what was going on? John came here to make straight the path for the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it wasn't physical roads that need to be created. What needed to be created were spiritual roads to get right with God. You know, what is blocking you from having a right relationship with God? I'll ask you that today in your own life. What is keeping you from being right with God? That's the question John's saying as he comes here. That's his mission. He's come to make the roads. He's come to take care of those issues that are interfering with your walk with God so that the Israelites would be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. They would become ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. And he's out there doing a preparatory ministry, a ministry that's spiritual. You know, it's interesting that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Israel needed to prepare spiritually for the Lord and his kingdom. Isn't it interesting? He comes up and he's baptizing them, right? For the remission of their sins. Now, I want you to stop and think about that picture for a moment. Have you ever seen anyone baptized by immersion? You know, for the Christian, as we're standing in the water, there's a picture that goes on because we're already born again at that point. And as we go through our baptism, as we're in the water, it's symbolic of our old sinful self before coming to Christ. We give our confession, right, our testimony. And then we go through the baptism process in which we're lowered under the water. Okay, that's symbolic of us dying to ourselves and joining Jesus in his death and his burial. And then as we're raised back up out of the water, that's symbolic of our new life in him and our desire to live the rest of our lives for ourselves. What's going on in the baptism of John? You know, the people go out, they repent of their sin. He baptizes them under the water. And in essence, in very visual form, what he's doing is he's giving them a bath. In other words, it's the renewing the covenant. He puts them under the water. They've sinned. They're cleaning. They're recommitted to the covenant again. They're recommitted to following him and living their life for him. Now, John was a different sort of guy. In fact, we see in verse 4, it says, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey." You know, John came not only in the spirit of Elijah, but he also dressed like Elijah and the prophets. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, the writer says, in fact, this is injured King Ahaziah is asking about how long he's going to live, is he going to recover? And he's told no, and says, well, who said it? Well, this hairy guy, you know, and here's what it says. And he wants to know, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And so immediately by the description of what Elijah looked like, he knew who it was. You know, this man who would bring this negative information. And he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And in fact, we find that John not only wore the belt like Elijah did, but he also wore the clothing of a prophet. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, it says, and he shall be in that day, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. And so the robe of the prophet was that of coarse hair. And we find out in the case of John the Baptist that it was actually camel hair. Now, I bring us back to that picture I showed you earlier with the camels that were walking around. Why would John the Baptist be wearing camel hair? Because that's what the people in that region wore. They would get the camel hair. Now, today, you might go into the store and decide, hey, I want to get a camel jacket. Boy, they are so nice, and they're so soft, and they're so tender, so expensive. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here in biblical days is just the easy clothing that did the job that these guys could get a hold of that was very coarse and it was very rough. It was not the most comfortable to wear. It was just the clothing of the poor. It was the clothing of people who were wandering out in the desert. How about the leather belt? What's the significance there? You know, these gowns were really really long. And if you've ever tried in a long gown to go very fast and do a lot of walking and hiking, what are you probably going to end up doing? Probably going to end up falling down and tripping. So you pull it on up, you take that belt, You tie it so you're girded up, you're ready to go, you're ready to ministry. In fact, ready to do ministry. In fact, John had a lot of ministry to do. And so we see him wearing the clothes of a prophet, nothing fancy at all, the belt as well. You know, it's interesting that Jesus had a little bit to say about the way that John dressed as well. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, Jesus said, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, did you go in the wilderness to see this flake by the name of John? You think he's just a reed that's out there just blowing around in the wind? There's nothing to him? Or is this individual really special? In fact, he says, "What did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" Now, remember I said that today when we see camel hair in the stores, it's very expensive and it's very soft. And it's what the rich and the wealthy end up wearing. And that was the case back there. And Jesus says, "What did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he who will prepare your way before you." Well, we see that John also had a diet of locusts and wild honey, and we think, wow, how could he go ahead and eat all those locusts and wild honey out there? Is that something that I would really want to end up having? But we need to realize that the imagery, once again, is that John is not living lavishly. He's out there in the Judean wilderness, and if you go out there on the tours today, as you stop in the different areas and they begin to describe what you're looking at, what you hear in the background are the grasshoppers. You hear the locusts, and you find as you look around, there's not a whole lot of food out there. There's a lot of rocks, a lot of stones, not a whole lot of food out there. But even in some poor areas of Africa today, some poor areas of the world will take the locusts and the grasshoppers, take off their legs, fry them up, do whatever they want to do to get the protein out of them. That was the food of the poor people. But besides that, we find out that the locusts were also a clean food in Leviticus chapter 11. It was something that scripturally that the Jews were able to eat, and they were out there abundantly. Well, how about the honey? Do you remember Samson when he's out there and he finds the honey within the lion? Or even a better illustration would probably be Jonathan when he's at war and he's out there in the desert country like you're seeing there. And he's been fighting all day and he's absolutely exhausted. And they came to an area and what did they find? They found honey. And the people would eat that and it would just bring their demeanor back up again so that they would feel better and get that sugar high. You know, they would get a little bit stronger. But today, we get our honey, we open up a jar and we eat it. But back in those days, what did they have to do to get the honey? They had to take on the bees. They had to risk 1,000 bee stings, if you would, to go up there and get the honey. But John the Baptist was a poor desert nomad, a wanderer out there who had a very urgent and important message. And he just ate with poverty, just like the people did in that particular area. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." You know, where did the people come? He's in no man's land. He's in the Badlands, if you would. Where did the people come to see him from? Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the country. All Judea, they go up to nowhere land to see this particular individual. And as I was reading that, something very important dawned on me. Do you realize in the Bible we never saw John go into the city of Jerusalem, did we? Can you think of any chance where John's in Jerusalem speaking to the religious leaders right in the main part of Judaism? I can't think of a time in the Bible where it talks about that. But the people had to leave the religious establishment to go out to where John was to hear that message of repentance and restoration, and they came in massive numbers. Now, why were the people so willing to travel so far into such a harsh environment to hear this wild man out in the desert? Well, once again, 400 years there had been no prophetic voice in the nation of Israel. And now, all of a sudden on the scenes, who ends up coming up? You've got John the Baptist who's there. He's professing the word like crazy, but he's doing something else that nobody's doing. Do you realize what John's doing? He's taken on Herod. He's taken on the religious leaders. He's taken on everybody. Everybody has sinned. Everybody needs to get right with the Lord. And they are really ticked off at him. Do you think that would be enough when the people are hearing that we got to hear this guy? We got to hear what he said. We haven't had a prophet for 400 years. This guy's taken on Herod. This guy's taken on everybody. He's taken on the religious leaders here as well. And so we see that the people begin going out there in multitudes. And they go out there to hear him preach a message. And the message that he's preaching is one of repentance, that they're to repent for their sins. And, you know, I think if more people, more pastors would step out there and begin preaching the word of God, the gospel of God, in repentance, we'd see more things happening spiritually, because the blessing isn't in the oratory skills of the orator. The blessing's in the word of God. The power is in the word of God. And we need to be faithful to proclaim in the entire word of God, just not what's attractive to draw big crowds to us to come and hear us. Well, in verse 6, we see, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It was interesting on our trip in Israel. I was so excited to see the Jordan River. I mean, wouldn't you be excited to see the Jordan River for the first time? And so we spent some time up in the north part of the country, and then we started to head towards Jordan. And we got on down below the Sea of Galilee, and they said, okay, we're going to turn left, and when we turn left, we're going to go over the Jordan River. I cannot wait to see the Jordan River. So I'm getting my camera ready, and I'm in the bus, and as I get up there, I snap a picture. That's the Jordan River. Okay, that's it. I mean, we would call it a muddy little creek here, is what we would call it. And yet, for Israel, that's the main body of water. Yeah, I think that's a kayak or something, and a raft going down it. But that's the Jordan River. There's not a whole lot that's out there. But for them, it's so precious because the water supply is so precious. So we decided to go and go to an area for baptisms, and they had this absolutely gorgeous area that we went to. And you can see the rock work and everything where the people would go down, and we would do the baptisms. This is just south of the Sea of Galilee. And all the different church groups would get in there, and you can take a little water from the Jordan River coming back home. But what I've got to say is you go there and you say, well, this is where Jesus was baptized. No, I don't think it was where Jesus was baptized. In fact, it was a very beautiful spot for baptisms. We're right up here. But down here seems to be the area that John was doing his baptisms. It was down towards the south because his area of ministry is this area right here. Now, I mean, even John's death is in this general area when he's down here. And it was amazing to me that the place that John chose wasn't up here in Galilee. And the people weren't coming from Galilee, except for Jesus. We'll see a little later on. It lists they were coming from Jerusalem. They were coming from Judea, this whole area, to be baptized. And isn't it interesting that John's baptism was right in the very area of Jericho? Let me ask you this. When the Israelites had their covenant with God, and they came over into the promised land, where did they cross at? They crossed through the river and, in a sense, were baptized right by Jericho, weren't they, as they came. John's down there now, and the people have violated the terms of the covenant of the law. They're not right with God. And as they prepare to get ready to go for the kingdom of God back into the promised land, the real promised land, where do they end up being baptized? The same general area. And I don't know how much of a link there is, but I did think that it was interesting to see that. Well, John called the people to both personal and national repentance. John's baptism was an outward sign of commitment to renew their parts of Israel's broken covenant with God. It was an acknowledgement of their sins. They had to acknowledge that. And in other words, it was a very visual sign. Now, isn't it interesting, and you can see it with Jesus especially. Jesus is the didaskalos. He's the master teacher of all teachers. But when he does things, he uses illustrations. He uses our senses, where you're more likely to remember things if you use your senses and are physically involved, if you dramatically act out a particular act. And that's what's happening here. In a very visual form, the people were taking a bath and being cleaned up from the sin in which they had. And now they're ready to live new life, and they're ready to follow the covenant in which they had violated. Now, what we need to be careful to state here is baptism does not save us. Okay, that's by grace through faith in Christ alone. But there's a very important symbol as people go through baptism, and it's a symbol of commitment for the Jews. They were committed to that covenant in which they had been violating. Verse 7. says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had some really major differences. In fact, there were probably, in the time of Christ, about 6,000 of the Pharisees. And here's some of the differences that they had different, or some of the things that they believed differently doctrinally. The Pharisees believed the entire Old Testament was Scripture. In other words, they would agree that the entire Old Testament is to be treated as Scripture. They actually believed in angels and demons, that they truly did exist. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They were conservatives of the day, if you would. And they held to the oral traditions of the fathers, and to a fault in that particular case there. But the Pharisees were the set-apart ones. As you look at them, they were the conservatives. But let's take a look at the Sadducees now. The Sadducees were smaller in number than the Pharisees, and you wonder, well, how did they have so much influence then? Well, number one, they believed only in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they put their emphasis on. They may have read the other ones, but the emphasis was on the first five books of the Pentateuch. Number two, they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in the supernatural, that which would mean miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And you see that battle going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in which the question is, did Christ really rise from the dead? Well, the Pharisees would say, hey, we believe in the resurrection. Sadducees would say, no, we don't believe in the resurrection. And just in case you're wondering, that's why they call them sad, do you see? Okay. Number five, they were the liberals of the day. And number six, they compromised with the Romans to maintain power. They were more of the priestly caste, the priestly mode. They oversaw the things that were happening at the temple, and they did that by compromising with the Romans. And so you had a whole lot of conflict that was going on here. But do you realize with these two opposing groups, do you realize what brought them back together again? Do you realize what brought them into unity? They hated John. They hated Jesus. There's no way that they were going to stand up and let them say the things that they were doing. And so these groups that were at theological polar extremes through their hate for John and Jesus end up coming together with a common goal, and that's to stop these guys. And John realizes it. Look at the way he reacts at them here. In fact, we see in verse 7 here, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, they're watching what was going on. They're getting ready to go back to Jerusalem and report as to what was happening. And he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that's to come? It's interesting that as you look out there into the desert area, that when you find desert, you generally find snakes. In fact, you generally find poisonous snakes. And so they're all over the place out there. And so when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up, John looks at them and he goes, you brood, or you group of vipers. You know, what are you doing here? Why'd you come? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, some people just have this thing about snakes where they don't want to be around them. But these were some snakes that were even more deadly than the vipers that you would find on the ground. Because these snakes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would bite you and strike you and kill you spiritually. They would take you to eternal death. And you see John coming out really strong against them. In fact, Jesus comes out with the same terminology in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert. And when he's won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, just a couple of verses further along, 18 verses further, Jesus calls and he says, you serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So you think, wow, John's words were really tough. But we find out that Jesus ends up using the same words in describing these people because the poisonous bite that they had killed eternally, and people would end up spending an eternity in hell because of it. Verse 8, John goes on, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You think, well, what's he saying? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And I'll tell you what, that applies to you and to me as Christians today. Because if we've come to Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we've given our life to Him and we say we're born again, but we don't live it, what are we doing? What was the number one charge that Jesus had against the Pharisees? You hypocrites. Woe to you hypocrites. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Okay, you say you're saved. You say you've come to God. Live it. That's exactly what they're saying here. And that's what we need to do in our lives, that as people see us, they see Christ in us. There are so many phony, baloney Christians. Pardon me. I'm sorry. There's so many Christians, but they're sure not living it. You know, and people are backing off, and you say, hey, you know, I don't want any of that. No. The responsibility is for us. It begins with me. It begins with you as we go out. And if you see other people that aren't living the faith, it's not, okay, that's between them and the Lord. But this is between us and the Lord. And we're to set the example. We're to do what we can to live according to the word of the Lord and be a light. Verse 9. And do not think to save yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You remember the picture I had up here? You remember the stones? They're out there seeing John. There's stones everywhere. Rocks everywhere. And these individuals come up and they say, we are saved because we are children of Abraham. And we think that's ridiculous. We know that to be saved, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have to trust Him. Are we guilty of that as Christians, do you think? I was raised in a Christian family. My parents, my grandparents, are all Christian. I'm a Christian too. One of the things we ran into over in Israel quite often is the Christians that did identify themselves, the more you question them, their faith was their heritage. It was their ancestors. It wasn't legitimate faith. And what we need to realize is we are saved through Christ. We're saved when we come to understand that we don't measure up, that we need a Savior to help us when we submit our lives to Him. And so often the temptation is there to say, hey, I'm a Christian. Here's another one here. I go to church on Sunday twice a year. I go to church, could be I go to church every week. Why do you go to church? Do you go to church to worship the Lord? Do you go to church because you love the Lord? Do you go to church because you want to know Him more deeply and more intimately, or because somebody is bugging you today to come with them and you're trying to keep them quiet or get them to back off so you can get home and watch that football game later or whatever it might be? You know, I mean, I was guilty of that for years myself. Well, let's go on to verse 10. It says, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, if you are a believer, the result should be fruit. Fruit should become, and spiritual fruit should end up coming out of your life. But it's amazing to me because the imagery here is the axe is at the root of the tree. Who's the tree? The tree is the nation of Israel. In fact, let me rephrase that. The tree is the sinful nation of Israel. And in fact, the imagery here is that axe has been being worked upon that tree. And because of all the sin and because of all the dead wood, you're right on down to the end of that tree. And now you're just one stroke away from that tree. And what's going to be the driving factor in that stroke? Are you going to repent? Or are you going to trust Jesus Christ? Now think of this. The tree is Israel, right? So the tree is Israel. In fact, it says trees are the Israelites that are up there. One at a time, they have to come to be baptized. But the imagery here is now the Messiah is on the scenes. Now the Messiah is at hand. The Savior is coming. Are you going to receive Him or are you not going to receive Him? Because Israel, if you don't receive your Messiah, that last stroke of the axe is coming down and the tree's coming down. What happened in A.D. 70? Stop and you think about it, and the tree came crashing down, didn't it? You see that Jesus came, the Jews rejected Him. In fact, they were right behind Him being crucified. And 40 years, exactly one generation, gave chance for repentance. And when that didn't happen, From 30 AD to 70 AD, all of a sudden then what we find out is that the Romans come and the temple is wiped out. The Jews are cast off into captivity and dispersion all over the world. And it's not until 1948 that the Jews come back into the Promised Land. We are so blessed to live now in the time and the age in which we live where we can see that. Jesus had something similar to say. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. You know, our culture today has absolutely no fear of God. The things that we see on TV, the mocking that goes on for God. My brother David here was just sharing about some baptisms up at the prison up here at Shutters Creek, and all these men who in the cold went out and they're baptized in front of the prisoners that were up there. And the prisoners who weren't getting baptized were in the background mocking them, you know, and doing catcalls for them. You know, maybe we get catcalls for us on our lives sometimes, or people laughing at us because of our faith in Christ. But are we going to press on? And are we going to do what God has called us to do? You know, the day's coming when God will call each and every person into account when that judgment day comes. Look at verse 11. It's one of the more tricky verses here. In fact, it says, John says, I baptize with water unto repentance. That was John's baptism, what he was doing. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John realized, look, I am unworthy. Do you realize for the Christian, that's the starting point for us. We need to realize we are unworthy. And when we hit that point of unworthiness, then God can really begin to work on us. And John says, look, I'm unworthy. I come baptizing with water for repentance and for remission of sin. But the one who's coming after me is going to be baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, some have tried to say, well, that's just describing Pentecost. But I think as we see verse 12, we're going to find out it's describing judgment. What's being said there? The one who's coming after the Lord Jesus Christ, he's baptizing with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're being born again, given new life. It's a picture of those who believe, of those who come to Christ. They've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order for that to do so. But then baptized with fire. What does that mean? We find out in the Bible that baptism by fire is a reference to baptism, which is judgment, the judgment of God. Several different kinds of baptism that we see in the Bible. Number one, we see Jewish ceremonial cleansing. That's the picture of when a Jew became unclean, then the Old Testament instructed them they needed to go and they needed to wash up, and they would be unclean for so long. And we had a picture of that, and it's very similar to what was going on in baptism. We saw Jewish proselyte baptism. Now, this is important in this story, because what would happen is the Gentiles would come and they would desire to be a Jewish. They would desire to come into Judaism, and the Jews would look at them as being unclean, and they would make them take a bath, once again, to symbolically clean off all the sin, all the filth, all the dirt. Keep that in mind. The Pharisees, the Sadducees come to John at the Jordan River. What's he doing with the people? He's baptized. Why are you talking about baptizing me? I'm the religious leaders of the land. Why would you want to do that? John's saying, look, if you want to go into the kingdom of God, you need to be baptized. You're a dirty, filthy sinner. And they didn't like that very much. Well, John's baptism was a national baptism for the remission of sins. And it's interesting that we see them coming, but we see them coming one at a time. The baptism of Christ is different yet, because in that, Christ is identifying with sinful Israel as their Messiah. The baptism of the Holy Spirit would be next, and that's regeneration. We see that that's done once. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, says that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And we see that that was past tense that was done for every believer, that before you come to Christ, you're regenerated. And then we see the believer's baptism, this after we come to Christ, we identify ourselves in obedience to being baptized with Jesus. And symbolically, we join him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the last one is baptism by fire, which is the future sin ultimately rejecting Christ. Well, I don't think I'm going to have time today to finish this entire message, but there's a couple more points that I did want to make, and we'll come back and finish that next week. But take a look at verse 12 here. Verse 12 says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I was wondering what a winnowing fan was. You know, I had this imagery in my mind of a pitchfork. And you take the grain, the wheat that's down on the ground, you think, well, you get all the stalks of wheat, it's just going to be a mess, right? Well, what they would do is they would get it down, and they would bring oxen in. And the oxen would also be dragging stones behind them as well, large stones. And they would just work over the wheat like crazy, just crunching it with the hooves and with the stones and just crunching it over and over again. And then once it got thoroughly crunched like that, now you've got the problem of getting the seeds. How many of you have ever been out and were out in the fields when the wheat harvest was ready to be harvested? Have you ever done that? And you get a grain of wheat, it's a lot of work. Boy, you just rub it and rub it and rub it and rub it. And you're working and working and working, and then you open it up, and you get just a few little tiny seeds. And man, that's a lot of work, you know. And remember when they got on Jesus' disciples on the Sabbath because they had the grain and they were doing it? They were hungry because it is work. It's really, really hard in order to be able to get that out. So they would get the oxen to crush it with the rocks that came behind. After it's thoroughly crunched down and crushed, they'd get a winnowing fan that we see up here, and they'd put it in there, and then they'd be working it where you toss it up a little bit, and you've got the chaff or the waste, the light stuff going up in the area where just the slightest breeze would blow it away. But the seeds were heavier, and the seeds would come back down into the basket, and you would separate the two of them. Can you think in your studies of an example towards the end time when you see angels doing something very similar to that, in which they separate the believers from the unbelievers? And that's the imagery that's being used right here by Matthew in this particular passage. In fact, he says, "His winnowing fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn," which is a picture of the Lord taking the believers to heaven with him. Okay? But then it goes on and it says, "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, the amazing thing to me is that John the Baptist here is in no man's land. And it's hot for most of the years you go there. It's tough to be in this particular area. And the imagery that he gives, the imageries that are given in the Word of God, are object lessons. They are so practical to these incredible spiritual truths that are going on. But unless the Jews were to get themselves right for the kingdom of God and for their Messiah, they had no part of it. But you know what the truth also is, ladies and gentlemen? Unless we today get right for the kingdom of God and for our Messiah, Jesus Christ, we've got no part of it. Well, what's going to happen? Those who believe are going to be brought into the barn, which is heaven, and we're going to spend eternity with God. Those who don't believe are going to be taken over, and they're going to be thrown into a fire that isn't just a little campfire that goes right out. This is a bonfire that goes on for all eternity. You know, and you think, wow, that's pretty heavy for talking about hell. Is it literal fire in hell? What do you think? You know, think about this for just a moment. When we talk about heaven, heaven is described in the most incredible way that the human mind, with the most incredible things that the human mind can comprehend. Gold, pearls, all this jewelry, sea of glass, golden streets of transparent gold in the most incredible ways it's described to us. How's hell described? Fire. Utter darkness, the most horrible, the most ghastly thoughts that the human mind can comprehend. And John is challenging the people that if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to repent for the remission of your sins. And John's baptism was a national baptism. It was for the Jews. But for us today, the message is the same, that if we want to be in the kingdom of God, Jesus has done it all. Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. Everything that we've done, past, present, and future, is done now. He's just there waiting. And all you need to do is receive that which he's already done. And the question is, will you? You know, people say, hey, man, you know, don't waste my time. Why would I want to? That's ridiculous. Dying on the cross, that's absolutely ridiculous. I got to tell you, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, there would be no other way to salvation for you and me. Jesus is the only way. The Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, a little later on, we're going to see that John sees Jesus come to him when he's baptizing. And he makes a statement, which is called the Agnus Dei. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have your sins been taken away? Have you got a passion for Jesus Christ? If I were to ask you today, do you really love him with all of your heart? Do any of us love him with all of our heart? You know, and it's a challenge to each and every one of us that we need to get right. And when we do, he takes us with the grain, and we go to the barn, which is heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I thank you for all these visual descriptions and pictures that help us to understand these deep spiritual truths. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us today that we would do all that we can to be right with you, realizing that each of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never received Christ, I pray that they wouldn't walk out of here today without doing so, without praying a simple prayer like this. Lord, even listening today, I've come to understand that I don't love you like I should. In fact, I don't even know that I love you. I haven't seen that within the way that I've lived my life. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart, to cleanse me, to make me whole. Help me become the kind of man or woman, boy or girl, that you desire for me to be. Lord, this day I give my heart to you, and I repent. I change direction. I change my mind, my heart, the thought patterns, the things that I do. I give myself to you. And then, Father, if there's someone else out here today who has just wandered in their walk and they're not right with you, then I pray that today would be the day in which their life changes, and that today would be the first day of the rest of their life. And for that, Lord, we thank you so much. And Lord, thank you for being here with us today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.